morning, everybody. I'm in a little trouble here. Can you hear me okay? Okay, great. Welcome to Powell Talk 2015. And sorry for a little bit of a late start here. It seems like I need an extra about 15. I'm always 15 minutes short or something on Sunday mornings. I think it doesn't matter if it's 8:30 here or if it's 10:30 here. But anyway. First, I want to say I got a question for Jan. It looks like did you mail those tapes to my mother? I was over there last night. She did get those. There were some tapes there, and I didn't know if they were left or what. Yeah, I do like sleeping in. Anyway, I'll ask you that question a little bit later, Jan. Also, I'm gonna shame my mother-in-law. I just found a card behind my computer that was left here a few days ago, and okay, thank you, Jan. So yeah, I was able to leave her with some of that going last night, but then Gene, you left a card here that I didn't see. It sat here for whatever period of time you hit it, and I found it just a few hours ago. So anyway, shame on you, and thank you. Other than that, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. And let me do one quick thing. So, ready? I'll try to keep this within a reasonable amount of time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you, as usual, for how wonderful you are to us, that we can even open this book. We have the privilege of not only opening this book, but we have a privilege of having some faint understanding of how your purposes are for us, for the purposes of the ages, and how we have that understanding of how wonderful you are. And we want to always acknowledge that and praise you for that, and keep that foremost in our minds when we come before you. Thank you for this hope and calling we have, how high it is, what a humongous responsibility that goes with it. We ask that you remind us of how wonderful it is, and help us with our walk. And we know you're there guiding us. You're at our side. That you remind us of that continually, so that we can walk worthy of this high calling. Thank you for this group of believers, for what we share in you, in the headship of Christ, for the completeness of Christ that we share. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our study that I don't know if I ever put a title to it, but I believe it's what I'm calling my Ephesians 6:18 study, which has grown into the book of Job. And I've had a little bit of time to think about this study, and it's probably going to be the most disjointed one I've done yet. I'm not sure about that, but I've had a lot of time to think about some things concerning some of the things that I guess the key points that we're dealing with have to do with Satan and the purposes of God and interfere. And I believe as we go through this study, and I don't want to emphasize Satan, I want to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we will see this morning, if we have time, is that we may have to get into the subject of overcomers. And that word overcomers is the word nikos or nikon in the Greek. And I believe Forrest did a study a few years ago on this term. It's where the word Nike comes from. And it means to conquer. And we find out in the scriptures that overcomers are conquerors. And that it's kind of the bloodline of the scriptures, in the sense that this battle between and Satan has been narrowed down over time. This seed line, this warfare amongst the narrowed down over time. And it appears to me that the primary goal of Satan is to defeat the overcomer. I think it's pretty easy to take the simple-minded, and forgive me for using this word, I don't want to make it sound in judgment, the simple-minded believer who is content with listening to what someone has to say to interpret the scriptures and to take everything that comes his way. I don't think Satan's too concerned about that because they don't have the footing, it appears to me, that they need to stand against the wiles of the devil. But when we get to scriptures that deal with overcomers, that deal with the handful of a remnant, you really get down to the nitty gritty of Romans. You get to you boil it down to a remnant who was left. You go through the nation of the history of Israel. You see that there was remnants throughout the history of Israel. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it is really talking. That book is written to just a handful of people. It's not written to all of Christianity and all of the world and what most people think today. It's addressed directly to overcomers, to seven churches in Europe. I'm sorry, I guess what we'd call Europe, but in Asia at that time. And that by itself is a puzzler to me. I've got a question mark in my mind that when we read the scriptures and the prophecies concerning Israel, most of what we read takes place in the land, in what we call Palestine. And yet the book of Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia, and I'm trying to figure out what the Lord's doing outside the land there, because now he's dealing with just a handful of people, and we may have to deal with that question in time here. But those are some of the thoughts that are on my mind right now. And first I'm going to do something that may sound a little unorthodox for this study. I'm going to read to you, first I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you saw the movie War Horse? This is not a required reading type of assignment. If you saw it, it was a good movie. But you say, what in the world does it have to do with what we're talking about this morning? I might also mention, if you've seen the movie Unbroken. The movie Unbroken, that one I would almost put on the list of required think, and that in the sense that this is the story of a man who fought through World War II and was tremendously abused and tormented for the few years he was a prisoner of war, and he came to know Christ. I think he had already had the seed planted in him when he was a young child because his mother was a believer. I believe they grew up in a Catholic home, but he had the seed planted within him. And he, after the war, after having great struggles with his wife was ready to leave him, and he became an alcoholic because he couldn't get all these war stories out of his head. He went to a Billy Graham revival tent meeting, whatever, and he came to know Christ, and then he dedicated his life to the Lord. Anyway, that movie brought to my mind some of the things that Job was contending with. And that's what part of our subject is this morning, is we're still dealing with some things with Job. But the aspect of Job that we're looking at has to do with Satan and what he was trying to do there. So first I'm going to read something real quickly. This had to do with that story of War Horse. And then I'm going to ask the question, what in the world does this have to do with this morning's lesson? So, of the million horses sent overseas to help with the war effort, we're talking about World War I, only 62,000 returned home. This is the forgotten tragedy of the Great War, a conflict that pitched as many animals into the line of fire as it did humans. For years, few knew of the unimaginable suffering of the beast transported across the channel to the Western Front. The novel War Horse by former children's, I won't read all this, but there was a book written, and then of course this movie was given. It describes the impenetrable bond between master and horse. Even those belonging to higher ranks were not spared the horrors of the front line, as General Jack Seeley acknowledged. The general was famed for his heroics at the Battle of Muriel Wood, charged on the back of his trusted horse warrior. And by the way, if you think back through history, I'm going to say World War I was probably the last time they used horses to that extent, but you think about all the history of mankind, how important the horse played in war. Now everything is done by technology, machines, and so forth. And there's a lot of prophecy concerning horses through in the future when there is warfare, so it might be a question mark in our mind how that might be. General Seely said of his horse, he had to endure everything most hateful to him. Violent noise, the bursting of great shells, and bright flashes at night. When the white light of bursting shells must have caused violent pain to such sensitive eyes as horses possess. Above all, the smell of blood, terrifying to every horse. Many people do not realize how acute is his sense of smell, but most will have read his terror when he smells blood. Poignant photos of horses with their masters bring home the horror endured by the most sensitive of creatures, What is undeniable is the close relationship between horse and man, probably made tighter by the appalling bloodshed all around. For despite their strength, the horses were no less vulnerable to dangers of the battlefield. And so it goes on and talks a little bit more about that. So I ask the question, what in the world does this have to do with what we're reading? I mean, it's sting, and in fact, if you think about it a little bit, you'll see that that was a shame that animals have to do that. I think we've become a more humane society for the most part these days. But if you would turn with me to Job chapter 39, and I've got to find my notes here. Job chapter 39, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 5. And I think what I might do also is open up a different version to help appreciate this a little bit. And this is God's answer to Job, the Lord's answer to Job. That is, after all these chapters in this book where Job went back and forth arguing with three men, and then Elihu came along, and we finally hear from God, and he begins to speak concerning what Job needed to hear. And so what I'm going to do is read a passage of scripture beginning in verse 19. Okay? So you've already written that down. And so this portion of scripture, the Lord describes the horse to Job. And he asked Job these questions. Have you given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? That's referring to his mane. And what I'm going to do is switch over here. I'm going to read this from a different version, a very simple version, if I can find it. Well, let's try. I'm going to try the New American Standard. How about that? Pardon me here. So, verse 16. Oops, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm going to start with verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a... Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. That's the arrows that are going to fling against him. The flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains and the war cry. So here's what God had to say about the horse. So this is what I believe is important, probably more than anything. God created this beast, this animal, for man for a good reason, as all of his creation. There's a good reason behind all of that. And he approaches Job with these questions, and it's interesting here how that, if you see that movie and you think about how horses were created to be able to react to such a thing. that a horse would go down to its own death, not fearing all the things around him. The Lord did something to his that horse's mind or whatever, I don't know how to describe it, that made him that kind of a creature. And if you read these few chapters here, the Lord addresses many issues like that concerning nature. So, once again, we're confronted with this issue in the book of Job, is that the Almighty God is in control of His purposes with mankind. And in spite of what is going on around us, in spite of what we're confronted with by Satan, and I believe we will see in these few moments, or in these lessons, is that very thing, that Satan is definitely interested in thwarting the plans of God. He's definitely interested in overturning, if I can use the word, believers who are serious about the Lord. And I believe that's what Ephesians 6:18 or 6:10 through 18 is all about. It's definitely about this on the church, which is His body. And I dare say use these terms, but I've kind of come to that conclusion, and I don't want to use the word conclusion because I know I'll change my mind about things. Of all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ is important, the focus in Ephesians 6 is really on those who are aware of this high calling and who are aware of the fact that this is important. And so we have that verse 18 that tells us how important it is to pray for each other who are members of the church, which is His body. So that's the import of what we're looking at this morning. Now, I will, as you may recall from the last couple of weeks, last couple of lessons, that we spent some time on this seed issue. The seed issue, the warfare between two seeds, which goes back to Genesis 3:15, and I once dealt with the word perfect. That's the word that was used of Job, and we talked about his seed line, and we saw that Noah's seed line that Noah was perfect in his generations, and we went through a list of those, and if you follow Satan throughout the scriptures, follow the seed line. And when that seed line narrows down to the point that a Messiah is going to come through that seed line, then the attack narrows down to that point. And so we see that God continues to conquer, and he's going to be called, the Lord's going to be called an overcomer in the book of Revelation. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see a great warfare, and that's what that whole book is about. And it's about Satan, his angels, and those who war against, particularly, this remnant of overcomers. And so what I didn't read in the list of all those who were perfect in their seed line, I didn't read one in Ezekiel 28. So I'm going to turn to Ezekiel 28:15. I'm going to start in verse 14. I think we know the passage there. I guess we'll start in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. We get into the book of Revelation, we will see that these terms are associated with priesthood, with worship, and scriptures we will see that they have, or the Old Testament scriptures, we will see there is a connection there between them. So we see something here that had to do with a position that this one, whom I believe is Satan, was associated with, some type of a priesthood. Thou art the anointed cherub. This is the word used of the Messiah. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Now the word perfect here is not the word perfect that we have read up to now concerning those who were perfect in their generations. Till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. Bear with me a moment. I think I've lost the verse that I'm looking for here. Apologize. Let me keep reading. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities by the iniquity of the traffic. Therefore, Lord, I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It will devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people, they shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So I read right through, and I missed the word I was looking for. It speaks about him being perfect. I may be wrong when I said that verse 15 here, but I didn't write down that exact verse. Anyway, in the midst of what I just read, that word is used. The word perfect, the same exact word that was used of others. So it is spoken and given to him. He was perfect in the sense that that God created him in that manner. And that is the same word that's used of the seed line that leads up to Christ. And so we see that perhaps has something to do with his fall. And it definitely has something to do with his fall. He was that person, he was that one, that anointed cherub, that had that perfection of righteousness built in, in fact, to him, and it's used of him. And yet he, because iniquity was found in him, unrighteousness was found in him, he lost all that. And so that, I believe, plays a part in the fact that he not only lost that, he lost the position. And that position that he lost is being challenged today by those whom God has placed upon this earth, this particular seed line, which I'm calling a remnant for the most part. This is the chess game between God and Satan, and the players of that, the players that are used in that chess game are those who are part of this remnant. And I believe that's the message that we're looking at here, and that's what we find with Job. Job was one of those whom the Lord used in this chess game. So the first thing we find, the first book written, which was that the book of Job, we find Satan challenging God, and what does he challenge him with? He says, here's this man that you call perfect, and he's upright, and he says, just let go of him. You put a hedge around him and you protect him. Just let go of him and see what happens to him. And so we know the Lord gives him the ability, the freedom, to, I think you just hit it there, Tony. Thank you. Perfect in beauty. I believe that's the exact same word. Thank you very much. How I read by that. Okay, so this word, I'm sorry, verse 12 is the word. It was verse 15 that is the word, if I'm not mistaken. So I apologize for that. Thank you. Okay, thank you, Jen. I'm not reading all the things here, but every once in a while I catch something out of the corner of my eye that pops up. So, anyway, we see that that Satan challenges God, and God gives him the reins, so to speak, to take hold of Job. And so Job goes through this period of time of great torment, and the Lord becomes foreign to him. The Lord seems to be foreign to him and distant to him during that period of time, although the Lord was right there at his side the whole time. That's one thing we need to remember, and forgive me if I keep emphasizing this, that the Lord is always at our side. Whether we realize it or not, whatever circumstances we're going through, and we're crying out to him, he's right And he knows what we're going through. And he's concerned about what we're going through. And he's still right there by our side. And he's got an end to it. And that was that's the whole purpose of the book of Job, is the end of the Lord. And for us to come to the knowledge of the Lord that we need to come to, in that he is the one who is in control. And furthermore, he is full of pity, and he's very compassionate. So, what do we do now? So we look at the period of time that man has been on this earth, that is, from the time of Adam, not human-like creatures, but from the time of Adam, and we estimate now almost a little bit over 6. If you use the numeric or the dating in the Companion Bible, which I believe is based on Bishop Usher, I believe, lived in the 11th or 12th century. And somehow he didn't have a computer, and he went through the Bible and he put dates all the way through up to the time of Christ. And I can't, I'll have to ask the question, has anybody here ever checked the accuracy of that? I doubt it. And I have it myself. Maybe someday when I get some time, I might do that when I'm retired. But one thing about about datings, for one thing, if you go through the history of the kings and it lists the years of their life, what it doesn't do, as well as most people, it rounds off the number of years. So if a person was 93 years old and he died, he could have been 93 years and 4 months. Or, you know, there's still periods of time, pieces that are potentially missing there. So, knowledge of what the dating is. So whether we are in the seventh millennium right now, I don't think so. What we do see is that there has been 6 days, 6,000 years that man has been under the power of the prince of the power of the air. Since the time of Adam on, God has allowed Satan a certain level of freedom. There's those who will disagree with this. There are preterists who will disagree with that fact. But it is a fact, and all the things that need to be completed by God, his purposes, have yet to be fulfilled. And so there is a seventh millennium that we find in the book of Revelation. It occurs 6 times. The word 1,000 years occurs 6 times. Only in Revelation chapter 20, and it speaks of what we normally think of the millennium. And it is a time that is considered a future time. Once again, there are those who will disagree with that, who believe this, that those years really are not years, and that they're not what they say they are, and that Christ has already returned, and so forth. And anyway, we're not here to dispute that. We're not even here to waste on that subject. But what we do see is that there is yet a time that is in part of God's purposes that still have to be fulfilled. Now, here's the issue. During that 1,000 years, Satan will be imprisoned. And man will not be under the influence of Satan. So I believe in God's wisdom, he's done a couple of things. One, he's allowed Satan all these years level of freedom to compete, or whatever the word is, with mankind and God in the things that are being accomplished according to his purpose. If there is any human being on this earth, and there may be at the time that the millennium comes about, because there will be what we understand of the day of the Lord and that period of time that's associated with Israel, what we will see is that that man now can say to God, "Okay, Lord, all these years we've been attacked by Satan. Give us a chance without him, and let us show you what we can do." And so there's going to be 1,000 years in which that's going to be the case. And the Lord is going to reign. And he's going to reign with a rod of iron. And that doesn't necessarily, the term rod of iron does not, sultan, We normally think of the millennium as a peaceful time, but what we will find out is at the end of the millennium, and during that period of time, there will be those people who are resurrected people, and during that period of time, there will be those people who are born or who live during that period of time, and they have an old nature. And we're going to see what happens during that period of time. The Lord's going to give that period, during that period of time, to test. And then at the end of that time, Satan's going to be loosed again. We're going to find out who really are what we call overcomers that live through that period of time. And they're going to be tested and so forth. And so I think God has something to fulfill here in His purposes. And it has to do with Him being just and the justifier of what He has purposed on this earth. So that's something that is a subject by itself. And at some point in time, we may take on that subject a little bit more deeply in the book of Revelation. So what I'd like to do now is turn to Job 42 and verse 10. And this is after the Lord had finished His speech with Job. And I'll read a couple of verses in 42. Let's start maybe at 42:1 real quickly and read up. And notice what is said by the Lord and what is said by Job here. Verse 42, after the Lord had finished speaking about all these high things that Job could not understand, He put him in this, we read. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I think we all need to come to that point. We don't know anything. The little bit we do know given to us. The things we think we understand about God, we're probably far off. We are very fortunate that the Lord has blessed us and given us a knowledge of Him, the knowledge that we do have of Him. But I think we always need to remember this humble spirit that we need to in ourselves. There is so much for us to learn. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven lambs and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, Also, the Lord gave twice as much as he had before. Now, we often look at all the things that Job received after this. And it is phenomenal what the Lord did here. He doubled everything that he had, including his children, which he would see in resurrection. But notice what it says here. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. And what do you think of when you think of captivity? Well, we think of one who has been taken prisoner, and there's usually an enemy involved. So this kind of sums up the entire book. Even God acknowledges here that this is something that had to be accomplished in His purposes as He turns and relieves Job of that captivity. Now, if you go back and look at this term in the Old Testament Scriptures, it's almost always used in that sense as as being in prison. I'm just going to turn. I'm going to read two or three verses here that's concerning Israel. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I hope I wrote these down correctly. And start in verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So he speaks of a time when Israel, if you go throughout most of Israel's history, this was the case. There were many years that they were part of captivity, and that the nations had control of them. And so the Lord uses these same words that Job did. I believe the book of Job is written before these words were written. I won't read Jeremiah 29, but I will turn to Zephaniah real quick, two passages, speaking of a future time with Israel. Zephaniah 2:7, and let me read a couple of verses before it. But let's just read 2:7. Zephaniah 2:7. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon, and the houses lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So there's an underlying thought here. Also turn over to chapter 3. There's an underlying thought here that there's warfare. Notice this is the remnant. There's warfare between two seeds. And that seed line has been narrowed down to a remnant. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20 reads, we'll find this. And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So once again, I think this just goes along with what we see. I think we see a picture throughout history, not only with Israel, but I believe we see something similar with the church, which is his body. What we see here is, in this remnant, I believe we will find in the book of Revelation. I don't think I'm going to get to that this morning. I need to close down here in about 5 minutes. Let me do something here that's in associated with that. The last time I spoke, I made some comments, and I don't think I read the scriptures in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. I read the scriptures in Matthew, I mentioned the scriptures in Matthew, and I don't think I read from them, about the tares. And I think the best thing to do is to read and make sure that we've read correctly and look at the detail of it. And I had some questions on it that I didn't answer, and I need to. In Matthew 13, and I didn't write down the specific verse, but and I'm not reading in Matthew. Let me go back and read these parables real quick. Two parables in particular. Or at least in Matthew 13, the Lord begins to speak to parables to Israel. He calls them the mysteries of the kingdom. And there are three parables in a row that concern sowing of seed, or a seed. And the first one we're not going to look at, but remember, the first one sowing the seed had to do with the word and those who received the word and the type of ground that it was sown in. And I believe Mark tells us that same, gives us that same parable as Mark or Luke. Gives us that same parable. He says, if you don't understand this parable, then you're not going to understand any of them. So that's an important one to look at sometime. But if we look at if we go down further, verse 24. Here is this parable that we mentioned a couple weeks ago. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. He sowed good seed. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the tares are this poisonous wheat that looks similar to the wheat, but is distinguishable. And it was amongst the tares. It was amongst the wheat. This was sown, and here they come to bring in the fruit, and here are the tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. So he doesn't give us the full meaning of what's going on here, but he basically says, don't you touch it. So there's some good seed and some bad seed. Now let me just read a couple more verses here. There's another parable. Another parable to them saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's a parable that's probably very misunderstood, but once again, it has to do with sowing seed. And the seed here has to do with a mustard seed. And real briefly, I will just mention that this parable has to do with the nation of Israel. Here is this tiny seed that you can barely see, and it was sown in the earth, and it was not the greatest seed, it was the smallest. And look what it did. It grew a great tree. But what happened? It became a herb, and the mustard seed is not a herb, it should be a tree. And it goes on, it speaks about the birds of the air came to lodge in the branches thereof. And that's what had happened to Israel at this time. They were this unlikely seed that the Lord, through the seed line of Abraham, put upon this earth. And it grew to become a great seed. In fact, it was promised that it would be, it would compare to the sands, to the grains of sands on the earth, and that it would compare to the stars in the sky in multitude, in number. And yet this seed, something had happened to it. And it grew, and here he uses terminology that we find back in, I believe it's Daniel 2, about Nebuchadnezzar and when the times of the Gentiles began. And something had happened to that seed. And the Lord had to allow the Gentiles to come in. And that's what was happening now at the day that he wrote this. So if we go down to verse 36, here's what we read. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed, he calls it a good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Okay? The children of the kingdom are the good seed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered at the end of this age, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father, who have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there are two seeds mentioned here. There is a good seed that is the children of the kingdom, and then there is the seed of the children of the wicked one. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is going to tell us something about the children of the kingdom. If I wrote down my verses right here. Matthew 8, let's read verses 5 through 12. And we're going to have to close with this. And when Jesus was entered in Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I will say to this man, Go and he goeth, and to another, Come and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to him, that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, and in Matthew 13, they were the good seed. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So he speaks of the children of the kingdom as, and let's qualify this with the context, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Therefore, I'm warning you, these are my words now, now I'm warning you, children of the kingdom, that you're not going to be those who are going to be cast in the outer darkness. Matthew 13 distinguishes two seeds. The seed line of the wicked one, and the seed line of the kingdom, which will consist of those that will be unfaithful, and they will consist of those who will be part of a remnant and who will be overcomers. And I think next week we will pick up from this and deal with this issue of overcomers. And we need to deal with the book of life. And when we deal with the book of life, we deal with the book of Philippians. And when we deal with the book of Philippians, we deal with members of the church, which is his body. And we deal with those who can possibly lose us. Paul's warning to those that he mentions in the book of life, in the book of Philippians. Totally different from those in the book of life we read in the book of Revelation, who are overcomers. But we have a similar principle. So, I believe there's a fine line between those who are of the children of the wicked one. I believe there's a fine line who has said that are of their father the devil, and I don't have the answer to this, but I believe there is a seed that will be established at that time, and I believe there are those who are misled who can be classified as having, and I shouldn't say I believe, these are the things I'm leading to understand. And I don't want to throw that at you and say this is the fact, but I believe there's some terminology here and there's a fine line between the two. And we need to understand the two seed lines, but furthermore we need to understand that there are those who can be easily misled by Satan. And I'll close with this one verse, and I'm sorry for taking so long. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember what we read about Job. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The servant of the Lord, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Paul's talking to Timothy. He's talking to Timothy and the people that he would be associated with, who are members of his church. If God, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, there's some question mark as to who are able to take them captive and so forth by Mr. Bullinger here in the context. But I don't think there is any question about the snare of the devil. I mean, that's an issue that we deal with even to this day. And so, I'm going to close with that, with those words, and give us wisdom and understanding. Separate my words from your words and help us to understand what you have us to understand. Allow your Holy Spirit to move within us so that we can understand these important things of Scripture, but especially that we remember how important our walk is, and that we always put you as head and hold on to the head as your scriptures tell us to do. Thank you for this time, for this group of believers, and we thank you for what you have there in store for us even today. And we say, thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus.